Well, this morning we are continuing on in our sermon series on the Reformation, a sermon series that has purpose to celebrate the 500th anniversary of the Reformation. Started several weeks ago when I preached a sermon on Scripture alone, in which I hope we came to understand that the foundation of the Reformation was in fact God's Word, that was the base upon which the other solas were built. 2 weeks ago, Pastor Gary from Community Bible Church in Elderton preached on faith alone. I listened to that on my drive back from Montana and somewhere in Iowa. My eyes filled up with tears as I heard afresh and was reminded once again of the wonder of our justification, of our being declared righteous before God. What a wonderful truth that was. And then a little farther on in Iowa, I heard Joel preach just a wonderful sermon on grace alone. He's doing his junior high thing. I give glory to God, but I honor him because that was a wonderful sermon to hear about God's grace and be reminded about that. And this morning, we get to Christ alone. And we're going to see that if Scripture was the foundation of the Reformation, it was the foundation of the five solas, Christ alone is the very heart and center of the Reformation. And so I would ask that we would start this morning by reading God's Word, Acts 4, verses 11 and 12. Acts 4, verses 11 and 12. This is Peter, who is speaking. He's speaking to the rulers and elders in Jerusalem. He says, "This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." You've heard over the course of this series some things about one monk or one time monk named Martin Luther, who was one of the spearheads of the Reformation. And certainly, though he may not have intended to start a battle or start a fight over these issues, it turned into one. And it so happened that God blessed the church with an individual who was, by the grace of God, able to shoulder that load. I have a quote here by Martin Luther in regards to this battle that he was facing and that he faced in his day and age. He said this, "If I profess with the loudest voice and clearest exposition every portion of the truth of God, except precisely that little point which the world and the devil are at that moment attacking, I am not confessing Christ, however boldly I may be professing Christ. Where the battle rages, there the loyalty of the soldier is proved, and to be steady on the battlefront besides is merely flight and disgrace if he flinches at that point." Martin Luther recognized that where the battle was fiercest was where we and where he was called to proclaim loudly the truth. And to ignore the truth where the battle was raging the fiercest was to not appropriately profess Christ. The Reformation was, in many perspectives, a battle. It was a battle over who and what had authority and how people were saved. Luther believed, as this quotation indicates, and demonstrated, as his life gives evidence of, that to not fight the battle where truth was under attack was paramount to denying Christ. So the reformers, rather than flinching or giving flight, professed Christ as the only object of salvation. What we need to understand is that this is our battle as well. Christ alone is certainly one of the most contentious statements we can make in our day and age. However, before we look at the situation in our time, let us consider it in regards to the Reformation. What exactly were the Reformers confessing when they proclaimed Solus Christus? Especially given the fact that the Reformers and the Roman Church agreed on who Christ was and agreed that in Him we could find salvation. In affirming Christ alone, what were the Reformers confessing that would be considered to be against what the Roman Catholic Church was professing? Well, there was really two aspects to this in terms of the Reformers. The Reformers, in declaring Christ alone, that salvation is found in Christ alone, or that we are justified in Christ alone, they were standing against Rome's sacramental theology. And they were confessing the sufficiency of Christ's work alone. You see, the Roman Church had added something to the work of Christ. They had added the sacraments. These sacraments included baptism, which they said removed original sin and actually removed sins committed before baptism. And they also had the sacrament of penance, which they believed was necessary for the removal of sins after baptism. So the Roman Catholic Church in the time of the Reformation understood that Christ's works paid for our eternal punishment, but alongside His work, added to His work, was the sacraments that were mediated by the church. To get our sins forgiven, we couldn't just go to Christ alone, though they would recognize that we were saved by Christ alone. They added this idea that there were things that the church performed and there's things that the church did that were necessary for the forgiveness of our sins. And so they had added to Christ's work. And in doing so, they proclaimed His work and His work alone and Christ alone Himself not sufficient. People needed the church and the sacraments as well to be saved. It's on this point that the Reformers rejected sacramentalism, and they unequivocally affirmed Solus Christus, or Christ alone. They believed that Christ, who He was, made Him the exclusive salvation for mankind, and that His work was perfect and complete and sufficient. Christ alone to them indicated that you can add nothing to Christ's work. His work is enough in what it accomplishes and how it is applied to us. By God's grace alone, through faith alone, and in Christ alone, we are complete. And through that, nothing can separate us from our Lord Jesus Christ. Thus, we can see why Christ alone was one of the battle cries of the Reformation. It was a call to the church and to God's people to reform in the 14th and 15th century. But we will see that this remains a call of Reformation for us today. One of the other famous reformers alongside Martin Luther, who I know I haven't mentioned and hasn't been mentioned much, was John Calvin. And John Calvin understood the importance of Christ alone. He said this, "For how comes it that we are carried about with so many strange doctrines, but because the excellence of Christ is not perceived by us? For Christ alone makes all other things suddenly vanish. Hence, there is nothing that Satan so much endeavors to accomplish as to bring on mists with the view of obscuring Christ, because he knows that by this means the way is opened up for every kind of falsehood. This, therefore, is the only means of retaining as well as restoring pure doctrine, to place Christ before the view, such as he is, with all his blessings, that his excellence may be truly perceived." As we consider Christ, Christ alone, my prayer is that we would all place Christ before our view, such as he is, with all his blessings, that his excellence may be truly perceived. And so this morning, the point of my sermon is this: Solus Christus, or in Christ alone, reminds us that at the center of our salvation, not to mention the center of the five solas of the Reformation, at the center of our salvation is sufficiently, exclusively, and preeminently our Savior, Jesus Christ. So with that, let me read for you again Acts 4, 11 and 12. This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. The center of our salvation is Christ, sufficiently, exclusively, and preeminently. So let's look this morning at a sufficient Savior in that those brief verses, and in Acts chapter 4, we see that there is salvation. Peter was explaining where salvation was not found. He was saying in no other name is salvation found. But clearly his point was that there is salvation found somewhere. This morning, if you're here and you're not a believer, you wouldn't consider yourself a Christian. You've never put your faith in Christ. We want to declare to you this morning that there is salvation. There is a way by which men's sins are forgiven. There is a way by which men are reconciled to their Creator. And that is through our Savior, Jesus Christ. In the Reformers' day, the church's practices indicated that Christ's work was not sufficient. They suggested this by insisting that sacraments be performed in order that people be saved. In their own way, they were relying on Jesus and works, the works of the sacraments, the works of the church through baptism and through penance, to save them. They did not believe in that sense in Christ alone. But we today, as heirs of the Reformation, we believe that salvation is all of God, that we are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. We read in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9, words that you heard in this series a couple weeks ago. The Apostle Paul writing, "For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast." There are no works in which we can do individually. There are no works in which we can do as a church that can be added to the work of Christ. They will not save us. Christ alone is sufficient to save us. The sufficiency of Christ's work is seen very clearly throughout the New Testament. In particular, I find the book of Hebrews to speak to this very well. Three scripture passages from Hebrews pointing to the sufficiency of Christ's work. Beginning with Hebrews chapter 7, verse 27. Speaking of Christ, the writer of the letter to the Hebrews says, "He has no need, like those high priests, to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins and then for those of the people, since he did this once for all when he offered up himself." Writer of the letter to the Hebrews is saying he's not like other priests. He doesn't have to continually go and offer sacrifices day by day by day, by year, by decade, by century. He didn't have to do that because once for all, he offered up himself. That points to the sufficiency of Christ. A little later on in the book of Hebrews, chapter 9, verse 12, the writer says, "He, Christ, entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption." Once, He did that. And in doing that once, he secured an eternal redemption, a salvation that lasts forever. And finally, Hebrews 10, 11 through 14. And every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sin, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. He sat down. If you read the Old Testament, that's not something priests did. In fact, there were couches in the temple. There were no lazy boy recliners, because the priests were not to sit down. To sit down would be an indication that the work was finished. But their work was never finished. Daily and repeatedly, they had to offer sacrifices which ultimately wouldn't remove sin. But it says, Christ offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, and then he sat down. His work was finished, indicating the sufficiency of what he had done. We need to understand in our day and age that Christ's work is sufficient. We need to ask ourselves the question, are we trying to add to the work of Christ? Is there some sort of work that we might be doing which we in our minds and our hearts believe adds to his work and by which we can be saved? We see in Scripture that the Jews struggled with adding their own works to the work of Christ. Particularly in the New Testament times, it's very clear that even after believers came to know, or Jews came to be believers and put their faith in Christ, that they attempted to add works to the work of Christ. We see in the time certainly of the Reformation that the Catholic Church mistakenly tried to add sacramental works to the work of Christ. It was a problem in their time. But I would suggest to you this is not isolated to certain times and eras in history, but is in fact the human condition. That we always try to add to Christ's work. We try to add our own work to what he has done and believe somehow that the combination of the two brings us salvation as opposed to Christ's work alone. We perhaps think that if we spend enough time in our daily devotions, reading our Bible and in prayer, that will savingly please God. We think that perhaps our giving, if we give enough money to the church and to charities, that combined with what Christ has done will make us acceptable in his sight. We believe that our service is part of how we get saved. That could be the service of a mother to her husband and kids, the service of a father to his wife and their kids, the service of a believer to the church. That what Christ had done was a wonderful thing, but it wasn't enough. I have to do my service so that I find acceptance with God. There are things that we might add to the work, or try to add to the work of Christ. But we need to understand that his work is sufficient. The life he lived on our behalf and the death he died on our behalf, being buried and rising again from the dead, that work was enough for salvation. It was sufficient. In Christ alone not only indicates that Christ's work was sufficient for salvation, it also suggests that he is exclusively our Savior. We read in Acts, there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name given to men by which they might be saved. Christ is exclusively able to save. If you are a visitor here this morning and you don't believe in Christ, or you've never put your faith in Christ, that may really sound annoying to you. that I would suggest that there was only one way by which men are be saved, and it's through Christ. But I want to say this morning, that is what we believe. That is what is true. There is salvation in no one else. There is no other name by which people are saved. The sufficiency of Christ's salvation was really the main thing behind the Reformers' cry of Christ alone. However, in our days, I believe a more contentious issue pertains to the exclusivity that is also at the core of this declaration, Christ alone. In our postmodern, post-truth, and pluralistic society, the idea that there is one and only one way of salvation might be the most repugnant claim that we as believers can make. Our society will really have a problem with this. One person I've found particularly helpful in regards to this interaction with our culture and our society in regards to this is apologist Ravi Zacharias. He notes that this claim, Christ alone, comes across as strikingly arrogant. But I think he does a good job of describing how this accusation of arrogance for the claim of Christ alone is actually misguided. He writes this, "In my experience, there are usually two motivations for dismissing the idea that Christ is the only way to God, and we need to examine them both. The first objection is that it is arrogant to say that Jesus is the only way. How could Christians possibly be so arrogant as to say that all the other religions are wrong and Jesus is the only path to God?" He writes, "Often the parable of the elephant is used to illustrate the sheer arrogance of Christianity. It goes something like this. Three blind scribes are touching different parts of an elephant. The one holding the tail says, 'This is a rope.' Another holding the elephant's leg says, 'This is not a rope, you are wrong, it is a tree.' Still another who is holding the trunk of the elephant says, 'You are both wrong, it is a snake.' The moral of this story is that all religions are like these men. They each touch a different part of ultimate reality, and therefore any one of them is arrogant to say that they have the whole truth." It's an interesting parable, I've heard it before. It's arrogant for these blind scribes who are only touching one part of the elephant, which represents ultimate reality, it's arrogant of them for them to claim that they know what it is. Zacharias goes on to say, "But take a step back and think about what is being said here. Do you see the breathtaking claim that is being made? Jesus, Buddha, Krishna, Moses, and Muhammad are all blind, but in fact, I can see. These leaders all had a small perspective, but I am the one who sees the full picture. Now who's being arrogant? It is just as arrogant to say that Buddha, Muhammad, and Jesus were all wrong in their exclusive claims as it is to say that Jesus is the only way. The issue is not about who is arrogant. The issue is about what is actually true and what is actually real." In regards to this, I had an opportunity when I was at Saunders to address a religions class, and myself and another teacher who was a Muslim were asked to come and speak to this class. And the first thing that both of us said, and he's a friend of mine, he helps coach football, is we made it very clear to this religions class that we didn't agree with each other. He thought I was wrong and that I would go to hell if I continued to believe the way I did. And I said the same thing about him. They were astounded. They thought all religions led to God. Well, we informed them not according to those who practice those religions. I shared at that time a poem by a fellow named Steve Turner. It was a satirical poem. It was called Creed. One stanza from that poem says this, "We believe that all religions are basically the same. At least the one that we read was. They all believe in love and goodness. They only differ on matters of creation, sin, heaven, hell, God, and salvation. Other than that, they're exactly the same. This is what we face in our culture. Zacharias goes on to describe the second reason for dismissing the Christian idea that Jesus is the only salvation, and that pertains simply to this idea that we live in a culture that doesn't believe in exclusive, objective truth claims. And yet, like it or not, this is what we claim. This is what we believe. We read in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5, "For there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus." There is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. Even in Jesus' own words, in the Gospel of John, chapter 14, verse 6, Jesus speaks these words, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." This morning I ask you, do you wholeheartedly accept this truth? Do you wholeheartedly accept the truth of the exclusivity of salvation being found in Christ alone? Or does this embarrass you? Would you be embarrassed to say such a thing to your family members who don't know Christ, to your coworkers who know you're a believer, to your friends and associates? Are you embarrassed by the fact that Christianity claims in Christ alone salvation is found? Christ alone is a declaration that calls the church in every age to proclaim and to protect the truth that salvation is only found in Christ Jesus. His work is sufficient, and his name is the only one by which we might be saved. There is one last aspect that Acts 4, 11 through 12 points to in regards to this Reformation principle of Christ alone. And that is the inability or the unwillingness of people to recognize Christ in all his glory, in all his holiness, and his beauty. This is part of what in Christ alone points to. It's not just that Christ's work was sufficient, and it's not just that Christ's work was exclusively able to save, but it's that this is a wonderful thing. We have a preeminent Savior. I struggled with that subtitle. I was trying to think of a word that would describe the fact that what I was being compelled by as I studied this idea of Christ alone was that he is so amazing and so awesome and so wonderful and so incredible. That it's not just about that he's the only way and he's the only sufficient way by which we must save, but he is the best possible way. Beyond our wildest imagination. And so I use the word preeminent because awesome didn't sound right and cool didn't seem appropriate and the rest of it. Peter claimed to the scribes and the elders and the leaders in his time, it was this Jesus. It was the Jesus that we walked with for 3 years that you saw in the temple in the countryside. It was this Jesus by which people are saved. And we need to acknowledge that. We need to acknowledge him and all his wonder and all his beauty. As I was thinking about this, as this idea of salvation, I began to think of, you know, what might compare to not recognizing the beauty and the wonder and the glory of Christ in all this. And it made me think of amputation. Why do doctors amputate limbs from people? The reason they do it is because it is the only way they could save them. Perhaps they have an infection in their leg. And the doctor recognizes that this is going to kill them. And so they want to amputate this leg to remove it from the body. And the patient may say, well, can't we just give it time? Can't we just wait and see? And the doctor says, no, you're going to die if we wait. We can't give it time. We can't wait and see if your body will recover. Well, can't we just try more medicine? Can't we give it more antibiotics? No, we've tried that. It doesn't work. The only way by which we can save you is by cutting off your leg, by removing a part of your body that's going to leave you really a shadow of what you used to be. In some ways, it's a horrendous salvation. And sometimes I think that we think about our salvation as Christ in the same way. We forget that this is a beautiful and wonderful and glorious salvation. This isn't something that we have to do because there's no other way and it's a terrible thing. And yet I think we often portray and think about it that way. As we talk to people about Christ being the only way of salvation, as we tell them that no other religion can save them, that all these other religions are misguided and untruthful and will result in their ultimate death and separation from the Creator. As we also exhort them about the sufficiency of Christ, about the lack of a need to do anything else to add to what Christ has done, let's not portray it like a horrendous salvation, like it's the only way that they can do it, and it's unfortunate that's the case, but it has to be done. That's not what we're talking about here. People need to see and recognize not only that Christ's work is sufficient and that Christ is exclusively able to save, people need to see the beauty of the Savior as well. As I was considering this, as I was considering the Christ part of in Christ alone, you know, we talk about the alone. It's exclusively Christ. We talk about the alone. It's sufficiently Christ. But let us not forget it's in Christ. And He is amazing and awesome and wonderful and great and beautiful and glorious beyond what we can even imagine. Let's not forget that when we talk about salvation. Jonathan Edwards saw this. He preached a sermon on Acts 4:11 called "Unbelievers Despise the Glory and Excellency of Christ." And through this sermon, he proclaimed this truth. And he recognized that in these verses, we see that part of the problem is people not seeing the beauty and the glory and the overwhelming awesomeness of who Christ was. He preached this: Christ is a great and glorious person, on which account He is infinitely esteemed and loved by the Father and is continually adored by the angels. Christ is the Holy One of God. He is so holy that the heavens are not pure in His sight. He is possessed of all that holiness which is the infinite beauty and loveliness of the divine nature. When He was upon earth, He was holy, harmless, undefiled, and separate from sinners. He was meek and lowly of heart. He was patient under affliction and injuries. Consider how highly the angels, who are so much above you, do set the glory and excellency of Christ. They admire and adore the glory of Christ and cease not day or night to praise the same in the most exalted strains. And I beheld and I heard the voice of many angels round about the throne and the beasts and the elders. And the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000s and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing." The saints admire the excellency of Christ, and the glorious angels admire it, and every creature in heaven and earth. He goes on to say these words: consider not only how much the angels set by the glory of Christ, but how much God Himself sets by it. For He is the darling of heaven. He was eternally God's delight. And because of his glory, God hath thought in him worthy to be appointed the heir of all things, and hath seen fit to ordain that all men should honor the Son, even as they honor the Father. You know, let's be careful, church, not to take this phrase in Christ alone and the sufficiency and the exclusivity, which it does point to. Let's be careful not to use that as a cudgel to bludgeon people. We have to proclaim it. It's truth. People have to know that salvation is not found anywhere else. It's only in the name of Christ whereby men are saved. They have to know that. And we have to know and remind ourselves that his salvation is sufficient. But let's remember that we are not ambassadors of a salvation of amputation. That's not what we're ambassadors of. We're not ambassadors of salvation, which is just the only way you can be saved, and you better do it or else. That may be true, but we are heralds of a salvation that calls people to participation in the divine life, in the divine Son of God. And he is beautiful and glorious and wonderful and more awesome than we can conceive of. We need to see the beauty and the glory and the wonder and the loveliness of our Savior, in whom salvation alone is found. Let me finish this morning. Three ways, I think, in which you could apply this sermon and apply this idea of Christ in Christ alone. And the first is this. I hope you are taking time over the course of this sermon series to reflect on your salvation, to reflect on in faith alone, and by grace alone, and now in Christ alone. Reflect on it, because as you reflect on it, as you think about it, as you consider who Christ is and what he has done, you will be stimulated to awe, and you will be stimulated to worship. As I said, I'm thinking about driving through Iowa. It's not a real exciting drive. And yet hearing Pastor Gary and Joel preach on these truths of our salvation of Christ and being moved to tears as I saw afresh and was reminded once again what it is that Christ did for us. Let's reflect on these things. That's why we're doing this sermon series. And when it comes down to it, Martin Luther and John Calvin and Zwingli and the rest of them, they can't save. The point of what they did was to point to Christ alone. And so let's take time to reflect on these things. Secondly, allow this truth of in Christ alone to encourage you in regards to sharing your faith. It is only in Christ by which people will be saved. If we don't share the gospel with people, they won't be saved. Because it's in Christ alone. Let this be an encouragement to you. It is alone. It is exclusively Christ who saves. And he does so sufficiently. We believe that if people will turn from their sin and put their faith in Christ, not only is he the only way to be saved, but he sufficiently saves. If you're an unbeliever this morning, someone who doesn't have faith in Christ, if you put your faith in Christ, he will save you. You will inherit salvation. You will be reconciled to your Father. You will have your sins forgiven. You will live eternally. Because of that, let it be an encouragement to us. And finally, let it give us strength. Let it give us strength to pray for those who don't know Christ. I spent my drive back from Montana contemplating the fact that my father, who I was visiting, does not know Christ. Were he to die suddenly today, I don't believe I would ever see him again. Perhaps maybe on the judgment day. And yet, as I drove in that car, I was encouraged to continue to pray for him that he would come to know Christ. Because salvation is found in Christ. And it is a sufficient salvation. And Christ is a beautiful and wonderful and glorious Savior. Let's pray. Lord, we stand in awe this morning about this glorious truth in Christ alone. Father God, we recognize this morning that it is in Christ and Christ alone that salvation is found. There is no other name given among men by which they might be saved. And we give you glory in regards to that. Father God, you are sufficiently able to save us because of Christ's work. It is a salvation that is sufficient. Those who turn to Christ in faith will be saved, and we give you praise for that. And Lord, we recognize this morning that it's in Jesus and Him alone, this wonderful, beautiful, glorious Savior whom the angels adore and whom you yourself delight in. It's in that Christ that we are saved, and we're so grateful for that and ask you to help us to see that, to help us to understand that and to comprehend that. I pray all of this in Christ's name. Amen.